was one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. It mentions falling away, and it has often been misunderstood to mean that a person can lose salvation after having had it, can lose it. Now, what it actually is talking about is a person falling away from the gospel after having had full exposure to the gospel, but never believing or obeying the gospel. It's the point of the passage we looked at last week is that if a person has had all of the benefits of a valid ministry, including understanding the gospel, including seeing the goodness of the hope that it brings, experiencing personal conviction of the Holy Spirit, and understanding the truth of Scripture, and at that point falls away from the gospel without believing it, rejects it outright, having full understanding, there's nothing that can bring that person back to the truth. They're not going to repent then after that. Now, the point of the passage was not to tell us when someone has committed this unforgivable sin. It wasn't so we could go around with our checklist and go, yep, I'm done with you, man. It's over for you. You're over the line. You know, we never come to the point of being able to see into a person's heart, being able to judge what a person has done or what God has done in that heart so that we would have a way to know when someone has done this. So that isn't why it is in our Bibles. The point of the passage last week was to tell us that none of those benefits are enough in themselves to bring anyone to salvation. Understanding the gospel intellectually doesn't save anyone. Tasting the goodness of God, realizing, you know, this is good, that's not enough to save. Knowing that God is good, or knowing that God is love, or experiencing some of that. Coming under conviction of sin is not enough to save. Understanding the Scripture is not enough to save. Without real faith being given to the heart, a person can have all of that and still be lost. That was one point. Now, another point of the passage last week was to warn people who are not taking the call of the gospel seriously that they need to take it seriously. It's a powerful reminder that people have to repent and believe the gospel. Nothing else is enough. No experience is enough. And putting off a decision on the gospel is dangerous. So we looked at that passage last week, and it frankly was heavy stuff. It was a serious reminder. It had a lot of warning. There have been a lot of warnings in this book. Scripture contains a lot of passages that are a little bit heavy, you know, that wouldn't be talked about in a certain church, certain kinds of church that don't want to lay out anything hard on Sunday morning. And you know, most teachers would really rather give a pep talk. I would. I mean, I prefer the uplifting passages, the upbeat passages. I only talk about these others because it would be unfaithful to skip over them to get to something that might be a preference of mine. But I bet you know somebody or have known somebody over the years who really like to give the warnings, right? Just like that idea of I'm one of those tough teachers. I'm a tough Sunday school teacher. I can give the warnings and take some kind of twisted pleasure in that. Have you seen that? Have you seen a man stand and teach and over time talk so much about false converts and false teachers and false testimonies and false works and false faith that he gets negative people as a result, legalistic people, suspicious people in his ministry. You know, just over time, just takes that tone. You don't have to have somebody helping you to do this, but if somebody is doing this, it tends to influence a church. Too much focus on problems and troubles and all that kind of stuff tends to produce in people a lack of confidence, legalism, ministry that is skewed toward suspicion and pessimism. And victims of that kind of ministry can see what's wrong with everybody, but can't live with joy. They can evaluate every ministry out there. They can tell you exactly what's wrong with it and be correct. They just can't seem to live their own lives with hope and joy in the Lord. So I say all of that to point out that somber warnings like the one we had last week are necessary. They're just not the only thing in the Bible. And if we skew either way, we're going to create a problem. There has to be a right biblical balance. If you go to a church that skips over the problems to get to the uplifting passages, then there's a hollow ministry. You know, lots of pep and razzmatazz and fun and surface excitement, not any core. But if you go to a church that focuses on the warnings in an attempt to be tough and, you know, faithful to that and whatever, then you get suspicion and legalism and all sorts of problems that come from that. Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't make that mistake. This is God, the author of this book, writing through an unknown human being. We don't know who the author was. He didn't make that mistake. He knows how to balance these two things. There have to be warnings. There have to be encouragement. Passages of encouragement. And God puts them together in perfect harmony in His Scripture. And if we just take all of it, then we're going to do fine. We won't be skewed by focusing on something to the neglect of something else. And as the Spirit of God moves on the heart of the writer of Hebrews, He produces this perfect balance. And this is chapter 6 is a great example of that. So after issuing this very somber warning, the author immediately makes a strong contrast and gives us a passage of tremendous encouragement to the church. Not everybody is like those folks that we were warned about last week. And what I want you to realize, instead of just jumping into the next verse as if it's unrelated to the verses we talked about last week, I want us all to realize that this is the very next verse after that passage we would call one of the most somber warnings in all of Scripture. Immediately, these are the next words, and they're words of tremendous encouragement, tremendous hope. Let's read them, starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. And we'll read through verse 12. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, this passage is an expression of tremendous confidence that genuine believers cannot ever undergo the kind of horror that we talked about last week in that passage that the author has just described to us. That kind of total failure is just not a possibility for a real Christian. And the Spirit of God is giving strong testimony to that fact in this passage. That he's now addressing genuine believers is clear in the wording of verse 9. This is a switch back from them to you. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." A sharp change. We were talking about them, now we're talking about you. We were talking about cursed people, now we're talking about beloved people. We were talking about things that accompany destruction, now we're talking about things that accompany salvation. And he says, "We are convinced of better things concerning you." There's a level of confidence here that I fear is often lacking in people today. When you think about Christians that you know, and do you know how you think about them, and they're all over the place, and different levels of maturity, and different hang-ups, and different problems, and different ministries. Do you have this kind of confidence about them? This author is confident, and he's expressing that as a conviction. There's not any of the kind of doubt that often creeps in when a leader gets just a little bit jaded. So there's no hint that he's thinking, well, we'll see how this turns out. I've told you the truth. We'll see. I've planted the seed. Now we'll see how it goes. I hope that you don't do like some of those other people have done that I've known in the past. Nothing like that. Confidence rooted in conviction. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Now, the word convinced is important in understanding the mindset of the author, because this is not a pep talk. He's not trying to work something up to make it be there. He's not just trying to be positive. He's persuaded of better things for the people that he's writing to, for the genuine Christians in their midst, for the most of them. He's persuaded, and that's how the conviction came about. That's what that word means. I'm convinced. I have been convinced by something real. He believes that their salvation will work out in their lives. He sees tangible evidence already that God is at work in them, and there's no possibility of utter failure in any Christian's life, and so he's convinced that it's going to be fine. Now, this kind of confidence is often lacking in people who have been believers for a while and have seen some bad stuff. You know, I mean, you've seen some church splits. Seen people appear to fall away from the gospel, from having been in church for years. You've seen some people walk away. Maybe you've got a good friend who's just become apostate and now openly denies ever believing any of it. Maybe you've trusted someone in a church and that person has treated you worse than the lost people you know have ever treated you. The openly lost people. Now, if any of that has happened to you, then it's worthwhile to spend a little time meditating on this passage and thinking about what goes into this mindset that the author is expressing when he says, we are confident of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. We need to think about that. And first, we want to think about just this confidence. We need to understand the confidence itself. What he's expressing is real. We need to realize that it's possible to have this kind of certainty in a fallen world surrounded by imperfect Christians. Isn't that what causes the sting if there ever is a problem in a church? If it's not a wolf that is coming in sheep's clothing, which, you know, sometimes it's that. But so much of the time, it's another Christian who has a different perspective, who's kind of got his own flesh, and his flesh is chafing against your flesh, and you're just, you know, it's just hard. It's a fallen world, and we live among imperfect Christians. And this author has this confidence in that environment. This is a less than perfect church that he's writing to. Surprise, right? He's dealing with less than perfect Christians, just like the ones you deal with. Now remember, he's already rebuked them very sternly, severely, for reverting to spiritual infancy. You know, not all Christians are that bad. People who are not as bad as what he describes in chapter 5 there at the end, when he says you've become dull, you need milk, you can't even handle the meat. That's further down than some of the ones who have hurt you. Inadvertently, maybe, but still, it hurt. So, don't imagine that the mindset that the author expresses is because everything was just cozy, wonderful, hunky-dory in the church, because it was good, but it's never perfect. That's not why he's confident. He has this confidence in the middle of a painfully normal set of church problems. So we want to get that it has another source than that. We want to understand the confidence. And a necessary step in doing that then is to figure out why he's confident. If it's not because the church is perfect, if it's not because he's dealing with people who are easy to deal with all the time, all of the people, then why? Why can he express this? Why is he convinced instead of grumbling or being angry or being suspicious or being standoffish? These people had already disappointed him. Why not go with that? Well, he says in verse 9 that he's convinced of better things concerning them and things that accompany salvation. And verse 10 tells us why he's convinced. He says, for God is not so unjust. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. There's an objective basis for the authors being convinced of better things. He sees in their lives evidence of real faith. They love the name of the Lord. They work. They've ministered faithfully. There's real spiritual work taking place. There's genuine love evident in their lives. So in looking at these people that the author clearly knows personally, he can see stuff in their lives that tells him these folks have evidence of salvation. They do things. They're making an effort. There's work going on. They demonstrate love for the name of Christ. Now, whenever that the name of appears in Scripture, it means the characteristics of that person being named. The name of Christ, the name of the Lord. It's the real one. It's what he has said about himself in his Scripture. The name encompasses all of his character, all of his being. And the author says, I can look at your life and I can see that you love him as he really is. Not a made up one, but everything consistent with his name. The author recognizes that. He also mentions in verse 10 how they are ministering. They have done it and they're still doing it. It's a continuing feature of their lives. Ministering is translated from the Greek word for deacon. It's serving. They were serving one another. So the confidence that he's expressing is rooted in tangible evidence in the lives of the people that he's talking to. It's just another one of those places in Scripture that says, basically, you will know them by their fruit. That's the test. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, so then, you will know them by their fruits. That's what the author is saying here. I see some things in you that God has to produce. And because of that, I'm confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. They're not perfect. They had to be rebuked already in this book. They're being challenged very, very sharply throughout this book to get their minds right and to focus on the right stuff. And yet, the author says this. He seems to be taking the view that, you know, you Hebrews certainly are not what you ought to be by now. There's good stuff and bad stuff in your lives, but the good stuff that is there is stuff that only God can put there. Seems to be real evidence that God has changed your hearts. Nobody but Him can produce that in you, and so there's reason to believe that there's real faith here. And wherever that's true, God is going to finish what He started. The author's confidence is not in the people themselves, but in the God who changes hearts. He says in verse 10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown for his name. He's not going to neglect, he's not going to forget what's happening in your lives. Now that doesn't mean that you're earning something and God is not going to forget in the sense that he's going to pay you back. It means that God is not going to forget or neglect what he's doing. That's what produces these works. He's not going to stop what he has begun in his children. He's not going to let it falter, he's going to bring it to fruition. That's why he started it. So this incredible confidence that the author is able to express is coming from that understanding. It's just like what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's not a positive mental attitude. It's not a hoping for the best as if hoping is going to then produce it. There's a basis. There's an objective reality that when we understand it, should produce this kind of confidence. This is a clear-headed understanding of the power and integrity of God in the lives of his children whom he has redeemed. It's just an unwavering confidence in the faithfulness of God. That's what the author is expressing. But he's expressing it in a way so that the people he's talking to can be encouraged by it. God's not going to drop the ball. He's not going to let you down. You're going to be fine. Check yourself. Make sure you're his. He never fails his own. This author believes in the wisdom of God producing good things in his children. Now, if we get too focused on what people are doing or on what they might do or on what they've done to us in the past, and we forget that God brings to fruition what he starts, then all sorts of other ideas will be in our heads. Maybe suspicion, maybe standoffishness, maybe fearfulness. Wonder what's going to happen. This has to begin with God. The confidence is rooted in his character. So that's the central reason for what is expressed here. Now, the author also expresses something, though, related to the people. God has so ordered his working in our lives that people have responsibility. We have responsibility for ourselves, and we have responsibility for one another. And those dynamics are here as well. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "So we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now we're talking about a human responsibility, and the key here is diligence. By being diligent in spiritual things, you and I can avoid the problem of faltering and walking in hopelessness. Diligence enables us to realize our hope. That's the thrust of these two verses. There's a connection between the change that God works in each individual Christian heart and the response to challenges like this. When we hear this kind of stuff and we're really converted, we go, yeah, I need to be diligent. I want to do that. I'm going to make some adjustments. Those who are changed respond to challenges like this. Live like who you are. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul said in Philippians 2:12. You know, God gave you the salvation, but you have something to do, so be diligent. That carries the connotation of work again, doesn't it? Diligence. In fact, that's work for a long time, right? Verse 12 has the word patience in it. That also carries that connotation of for a long time. You don't need patience if it's going to be over in an hour. So there's effort, there's determination. But in this, we started with God. God doesn't leave us. He's going to make this work in our lives. Now, in verses 11 and 12, the author also gives us the reminder that we have each other as a practical help while we're being diligent. And this is why we need to be in a church. This is why we participate in small groups. This is why we talk to each other during the week. We, you know, call and say, hey, how's it going? How you doing? We get together. One means that God uses to fulfill what he has begun in the lives of his children is interaction with other Christians. Now, there are two dynamics of that here in this passage. First, the author himself is doing this. as a leader who had some responsibility over the lives of these people, he's involved. He has objectives for them. He has longings for them. And so in verse 11, he says, "We desire that each one of you realize the same diligence." And he goes on. So the author and whatever other leaders he's mentioning in the word "we," he's referring to the practical involvement in their lives. We want this for you. So the challenge is being issued to give that kind of practical help. His purpose in teaching them, you know, so that they can be diligent, and so that diligence can produce hope, and so that hope will keep them from becoming sluggish or dull. It's a very specific desire. This is a God-given help. This is why, you know, we have teachers. This is why there are leaders to say, "Hey, have you thought about this?" But the author also mentions other human examples. In verse 12, he says, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Imitators of other human beings. That's what the thrust of that is. We should never underestimate the power of positive human influence on our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. When you see another fallen human being, another imperfect Christian doing something well, living a godly life, it can be an incredible help to you in a way that other things cannot. You see it being done. There's an example that you can imitate. I have a friend that I thought of as I wrote this. This man is probably the most thankful person that I know. He's thankful for everything. You know, he's thankful for bad stuff. And that challenges me. And when I spend time with him, it rubs off on me. Because I think, wow, what have I been whining about? That's how we're supposed to be. And I can imitate that example. Now, I had the commands all along, and I read the commands, and the commands, "Be thankful in all things," convict me, but it helps me to get an example. I know a couple of people who are just always filled with joy. Even when things are going rough, they're joyful. And I go, "Wow, I could do better with this. I could be like that person." We have examples for a reason. It helps us. The commands in Scripture are vital, and they tell us we ought to obey. They tell us to obey. Sometimes seeing another person actually making it work helps us understand how to obey, doesn't it? I can do that. This is part of the means that God uses to bring about in our lives the good things, the things accompanying salvation, that he works in the lives of his children. Well, it's a very encouraging text, I think, and interesting that it's immediately after that very difficult, challenging text. Here's the encouragement. It's balanced. We don't have to be suspicious. We can be filled with joy. We should have confidence in God as we look at one another. We should look for proof of his work in practical living. We can see that in the lives of other people and be encouraged by it. Even if it is on the backdrop of some failings that we all have, we should be encouraged by those good things that we see. And that's a good reminder. We have help from one another. And teaching and fellowship and just encouragement and watching the example of another person who's got some part of the Christian life down really well. And man, that helps. It's very encouraging. I want to stop right there and take a few moments for discussion. Any comments or questions on this passage or anything that springs from this passage?
I think think about, and you close on the things that accompany salvation, it's always there so plainly. We get it backwards. You know, you get works oriented. You don't see them as things that come along after, things that come along as a gift of salvation.
Yeah, that's
rather than a checklist of things to do.
That's a great point. You know, they accompany salvation. They come with it. They don't produce it. And yeah, that's good.
Dave, those that are diligent don't fall into this sluggish dull. That rung a bell.
Yeah. And that word sluggish or dull, whichever one you've got, is the same word as in the rebuke in chapter 5, verse 11. Where it says you have become dull of hearing, that's the same Greek word that's translated sluggish in our text for today. You know, it's just a laziness overcomes you. This is how you avoid it. You avoid it by being diligent.
I think another thing this is talking about is probably particular today, very important message, especially the whole idea of assurance of hope.
Yeah.
I've been doing a lot of reading in the area, kind of the postmodern mindset where things are at today. Even among the church, even among church people, and there's this whole idea of a lack of hope.
Yeah.
And you know, I think you know, pessimism is or cynicism.
And
we have that intercessor. We have that. I mean, one guy was saying that if you give most Christians the idea that Christ is presently interceding on our behalf daily, each one of us,
wow,
before the Father.
Yeah.
Now, how often do we think about that?
Was it Luther? Who did he rebuke with the words, "Your thoughts of God are too human"? I think it was Luther. That's the problem, though. If we start, you know, if we think about our high priest and what he's doing, if we think about God and his character, then we don't fall into that kind of cynicism that you just described. It's when our thoughts are all on the human level that we get there. And this is a tremendous reminder. Because it's God who's doing the work. God's not going to neglect the work. Now, verse 9 mentions things that accompany salvation. Much of the confusion among the Hebrews was over what salvation was all about, how it's attained, what comes along with it. And so that's a theme of this whole book is this doesn't do it, this doesn't do it. Only Christ can do it for you. But when he does it, things happen. What are some of those things that do come with salvation that we would call biblical evidences of salvation? Because we've had a lot in this book about what's not enough to save. What is evidence that someone has been saved? Biblical evidence.
Fruits of the Spirit.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Did I get that right? I always mix those.
Well, I think in this book, I immediately go back to chapter 3, where he uses an example of the Old Testament Hebrews, Israel, and what was their response? You know, like you mentioned in chapter 6, of all the things that they experienced, you know, what God had done for them. And what was not the result they should have expressed, and they should have had hearts of thankfulness, a lack of grumbling, but those things were all present in an unbelieving heart.
Yeah. So sometimes we can figure out what the evidence is by looking at its opposite. If there's unbelief and there's grumbling and there's ingratitude, and those are perpetual conditions, then, and the Bible does support the genuine faith, confidence in God is what that means. It's not like the press talks about faith. It means you believe God. Thankfulness, gratitude in your hearts toward God, trusting Him and not grumbling, those are evidences. What else would you say is a biblical evidence of salvation?
Submission to His Word.
Submission to His Word. Love of the Scripture that is evidenced by obedience, not articulating it and winning the argument, but by obedience. That's good.
What do we do in time of need? That was one of the things in chapter 4.
Yeah.
What do we do in time of need?
Who do you turn to?
Who do we turn to? Do we go to, okay, you know, I've got a psychologist stuff, but, you know, I got to go to this particular counselor, or, you know, do we sit in front of the TV for hours on end and numb ourselves when we're going through a difficult time? Or do we go to something else to deal with the situation? Or do we go to God?
Yeah. That's good. What else?
Consistency over time.
Yeah. Consistency in these things that we've mentioned.
Love of people and how we interact in their lives.
Love of people is good. Because Jesus said, love your enemies. So Christians are going to love unbelievers. And the Bible talks a lot about fellowship, love for believers, evidenced in participating in fellowship with them. That's a biblical evidence of salvation and a good one to check yourself by, or somebody you know who makes a proclamation but then withdraws perpetually from fellowship with other Christians. They love the world, they don't love the church, they don't love the people of the church. That's a problem. That is a biblical evidence. What did Jesus say? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny. Self-denial, that would be key. Humility kind of comes with that. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, being willing to die for what you believe in, and follow me. That gets back to the obedience Tim mentioned. Those are good. I think we got a good handle on that for now. Now look at Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. Says concerning him, this is written to the same people now, not very much before what we looked at today. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. And then look at Hebrews 6:10, which is from our text for today. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. How can those things be true of the same group of people? What's going on there? They don't know anything, but they serve faithfully.
Says that those people should have been teachers by now. It's really referring to Christians because only a Christian can be a teacher of the Word, but they become lazy and dull in hearing and learning the Word of God. And that the word sluggish in verse 12 is the same exact word. So in one instance, they're talking about people who are dull in hearing and learning, and the other sluggish or dull in doing and imitating.
Yeah, they're the same people. And there's as we weave together all of the things we're being told in this book, this is just one thing that hit me, is that when God changes a heart, there is fruit. There is some. Sometimes it's a little harder to see, but it's there, or that life has not been changed at all. And so these people had reverted to infancy. They didn't understand even the basic things. They needed to start over again with the milk. But they're Christians, just as Ron has pointed out. They became dull of hearing, which means they had to be able to hear. They were real believers. And then just a little later on, when we're getting this encouraging passage, the author talks about how they have been faithful in ministering to one another. Not with the knowledge they should have had, not with the maturity they should have had, but they still have evidence of being believers. That's key. Service to one another. Service to the church. Love for the name of Christ. Those are key. And even a baby Christian, or even a years-long Christian who's reverted to infancy, will still have that much. There's still going to be some fruit there. Or there's every reason to challenge that life and say, you know, I don't see it. And you need to check.
Well, and also, I mean, you can think of situations where people who've gone through training, who have been, you know, I mean, they've gone through months of training, and then when they get in the crucial situation, I mean, under pressure and stress, like these people were, but you'll see people who've had training forget what they've been taught. I mean, I remember in the military that would happen to people, and then they'd have to get recurrent training. Okay, let's go back and remind you and re-emphasize things you should have already known, you were taught, but need to be trained, because under stress, I mean, they just fell apart.
Yeah.
They just forgot what they'd already been taught, what they already should have been putting into practice, especially when stress comes and they just fold under the difficult time.
Yeah. Been there and done that.
Yeah.
I've had to have a few of those remedial classes myself. Go back, go away scratching your head, going, what should I have done? Because I didn't handle that well. Yeah. But there will always be this baseline. There's going to be some kind of fruit. And a lot of people in our time want to excuse the absence of fruit and say, well, he's a good person. I know he's a Christian. He walked down that aisle 40 years ago, and I could tell he really meant it. And he was baptized, and so it doesn't matter that for 40 years he's lived like the very worst of men. He must be real. And an extreme example, yes. But people do have a tendency to want to excuse the lack of fruit, because we don't want to think about the fact that this person that I love seems to be bound for hell. And so I want to point this out, that there will be some fruit. Even if they're babies. And if there isn't any fruit, it isn't very loving to just let that go, or to try to excuse that. So, what does verse 10 tell you about God Himself? For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. How?
And I guess, like, in the fruits of the Spirit, you know, the most important is love. And so God is not, you know, He's more concerned with what you do, perhaps, than what, you know, here. There's the encouragement to have your doctrine correct, so you become teachers and not always feeding on milk. But the bottom line is what you do. I always admire those people that are loving, denying self and loving their neighbor as themselves. And we can find unity in all kinds of different doctrinal positions, because that's where the rubber meets the road.
Yeah, that's a good point. James camps out on that a good bit, you know. Where does it show up in your life? So that's good.
What else? There are some people that can make a good doctrinal statement and have just no love.
Right.
I think it really comes to a head in the next few verses, 17 through 19. God is immutable, it's impossible for him to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, he kind of goes on and just...
Yeah, and that's exactly right. I mean, that's the whole point here, is that, I mean, these other things are in here too, certainly, but all of this depends on the fact that God is faithful, that we can trust him. Gary mentioned the many people today who have become cynical and suspicious and doubtful and fearful of the future and are caught up in this new movement or that new movement, but the common denominator in all of these horrible errors that are trying to overtake the church culture right now, the common denominator is they don't trust God. They don't believe he's faithful, or they don't believe that he can. He would if he could, but really, you know, he can't. He hasn't been to the future yet. He doesn't know. The future doesn't exist, so God can't know it. You know, there's a way for them to make it sound really eloquent to say that God can't be faithful, or God won't be faithful, or God can't be trusted, and that's why they don't have any hope, because they don't believe this about God. And the fruit of that is hopelessness. There can be no other result. And so I wanted to wrap it up on that thought, that this is why it all works. This is the only reason it works. It's because God is faithful. God is working his purpose. God is accomplishing his grace. God is applying his mercy. None of it's going to fail. And that's why there's such strong encouragement, even with imperfect Christians like us. Well, let me lead us in prayer once again, and we will be dismissed. Let's bow.